1 Timothy. We're going to be all over the book of 1 Timothy tonight. We're going to cover a lot of territory as we're getting prepared for our opening salvo, Lord willing, next week. Now, we said that Timothy was a companion of the Apostle Paul for quite some time. As far as we know, he was with him just about the full 3 years in Ephesus, maybe being sent away at one point for a little while, and then brought back to Ephesus, where he later became a preacher there and became the bishop. Paul revisited several of the cities in which he had ministered, including Ephesus, and he left Timothy here in this church to deal with problems that had arisen in the church. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the importance of this book for us today, because Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to care for issues that were going on in the church, and those same issues are issues that we deal with today. So that's why the book is so relevant. It was funny. I'm not laughing about it. Funny in an interesting way. Tommy Weiss sent me a text today, and the text was funny in the aspect that it was so appropriate that I was going to share it with you. And it was talking about how 20% of America attend church. They attend worship services. And I was thinking, this is terrible, you know, that 20% of America go to church. But here are the four reasons that they don't go to church. And as I was looking over it, I was thinking, I know exactly, I read this to Pastor Josh, and we came up with exactly what most churches are going to do to combat this. Number one, people don't go to church because they said they don't want to be lectured. They don't want to be lectured. Number two, they don't go to church because they see the church as judgmental. Number three, they don't go to church because they see the church as hypocritical. Number four, they don't go to church because they see the church as irrelevant. So Pastor Josh was very quick on this. Said, well, we know exactly what's going to happen. I said, yeah, I was thinking the same thing. Pastors are going to read over this list and say, well, okay, then we don't want to do lectures. Sermons are out. We need to come up with a new way to reach the people. Number two, we don't want to seem judgmental, so we're not going to judge anybody. I don't know if you saw that latest report from the Hillsong pastor that was interviewed on The View on his opinion on abortion. And his whole thing was, he didn't want to judge anybody because he doesn't know. He'd want to know by name first. He would want to know what the circumstance was. It doesn't matter what the law of God says about murder. He wants to be subjective in his view rather than objective, using the Scripture as his final guide. That's the patheticness of the modern pulpit today. No wonder people think church is irrelevant, because they're not addressing the issues head on according to what Scripture says. Next, because the church is hypocritical. That's what they said. And my answer to that is, you're right. We're just like you. We're as hypocritical as you are. If you in the world are hypocrites, just like we are. Every one of us are hypocritical at some level. But it's so funny to think that somebody who's trying to go to church to get things right, yet they know they fail and they have to repent, are considered hypocritical by the people who say, well, I'm not going to go at all. It's insanity. And the last one, which just got me, they see the church as irrelevant. Really. They see the church as irrelevant. So we need to become relevant. So that's what pastors are going to try to do. And you know what the definition of becoming relevant means? Looking just like the culture around you. That's their answer. We're going to look just like the culture around us. And if we look just like the culture around us, that makes us relevant. No, that doesn't. That makes you absolutely irrelevant. You become useless if you are just like the people around you. You need somebody with a cure going around the hospital curing the people with the diseases rather than getting the disease and joining the hospital with them. The way that you become relevant is you preach the Word of God, which is absolutely applicable to everyday circumstances. And when I read that, I was thinking, that's exactly what I'm preaching tonight. I'm telling you why the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are so critical to the church today. Because it is a message that we are still dealing with at this very moment. And here it is. Paul said one of the problems that they were dealing with at the church at Ephesus was false doctrine. False doctrine. You realize we exercised church discipline against a group of people just recently because of false doctrine. They refused to repent of false doctrine. When they were approached with the Word of God, they said, no, that's not what we believe. We think you're wrong. And we said, historically, the church has never believed what you're believing. The Word of God does not teach what you're believing. If you don't repent of it, you can't be part of this assembly. Because that's not what we believe, nor is it what we're going to practice. No, we're not going to change our minds on that. So, he left Timothy at Ephesus to deal with the issue of false doctrine. Let's look at the text. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he said, I'm leaving you there to literally give the charge to set people on the straight and narrow that they don't teach some other doctrine. Now, this is one of those things, and Pastor Josh and I had this discussion about how people are looking for a new revelation, they're looking for a new experience, they're looking for new information, they want something new all the time. And the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy there isn't something new. There's the doctrine. And that's what you've got to be teaching them. And they've got to be teaching that. So he said, I'm leaving you so that you'll charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither that these people would give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Then he says to him, so do this. Make sure that they stay away from these fables, these endless genealogies that minister questions. Tonight, immediately upon coming in, I was chatting with Brother Larry, and he was like, you know, there's a question somebody asked me, and here it is. And it is a very obscure passage in that there's not a whole lot of other scripture that gives us a lot of explanation to it. He says, somebody hit me with this question, and I was like, you know, it's kind of one of those frustrating questions. There's not a lot of information in the Bible about it, and we don't have all the answers, but we do know what it says. And that's kind of where he was at. He's like, yeah, I know this is what the Bible says, but... And have you ever been hit with questions like that? Somebody says, well, let me ask you a question. And they bring this very obscure passage out, or something that's mentioned maybe one time in the whole Scripture, and there's not a lot of accompanying Scripture that gives us just the whole picture. And the only way to answer it in their mind is you have to give some speculation that they agree with. You have to speculate what it means in their mind, or they're not going to be happy. No matter what you tell them, so like I said, they're not going to believe me unless I'm absolutely in agreement with them. But they're asking you almost as if to just to stir up strife. And this is what he said here. Heed the fables and endless genealogy which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. The thing we want to make sure that we're teaching the people are those things that result in godly edifying rather than putting more questions in people's minds. The type of discussions and preaching that need to go on from the pulpit and in our conversations need to be building up the congregation rather than giving them more questions. I had somebody on the phone with me one time and they were arguing about some supernatural phenomenon and they were like, yeah, but what if? What if? And that's the question they kept asking. I said, hold on. We don't live in what is. We live in what the Word of God has said. Yeah, but what if? No. There is no what if because the if ain't happened yet. When the if happens, we'll go to the Scriptures and we'll see what does God say about what just happened because it'll be dealt with in Scripture. God does deal with that. But we don't live in the world of what if. We live in the world of thus saith the Word of God. And so we don't live in the world of questions. We want to live in the world of godly edifying, which is in faith. And he said, Timothy, this is what you're to do. So he says, so do. Look at verse 5. Now, I love this. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. From the commandment. From which some have swerved. Some having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. So you've got to get this in picture. The end of the commandment, the commandments of God, the end of them is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now that's a sermon, and we're going to preach that sermon when I get there in this one verse. These three things are what comes out of the commandment. And we're going to look at the commandment, understand it. And he says, some have swerved, they've turned aside unto vain jangling, empty chatter, desiring to be teachers of the law. I had somebody tell me one time, we don't follow the Old Testament, we only follow Jesus and love. That's all we follow, is Jesus and love. I said, what did Jesus tell us to do? To love. I said, no, Jesus said to obey the commandments. And if you do that, you love Him. Well, the commandment is to love. No, that's not the commandment He was talking about. In fact, He was very explicit. If you do the things that I command you, then I know you love Me. That's an evidence. And you'll be accepted of God. So what are those commandments? Love. I was like, okay, now we're into vain jangling. You're absolutely wanting to deny any other part of Scripture except that which subjectively fits your worldview. I'm just going to call everything love that I want to deal with, and anything else is the law, and I don't want anything to do with it. So whatever love looks like to me, that's where I'm going to be. That's absolute vain jangling. Because he said the end of the commandment is this. There's three things that come out of the commandments. Here they are. Charity out of a pure heart. And of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. He said, that's what happens when a man follows the commandments of God. But some people, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain, empty, endless jangling and chatter, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They want to instruct you in it, and they don't even understand it. They don't understand what the end of it is supposed to be producing. And then he says in verse number 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So it is good. But yet, the modern preacher today wants to cast off the law and say it is no good. Paul says, no, it is good. And we're going to look in detail at why the law is good and how the law is to be applied lawfully when we get to chapter number 1. So he says, I'm setting you there in Ephesus because there is false doctrine and it's got to be dealt with. Go to chapter number 4 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. He doesn't stop explaining why it's important that Timothy's in Ephesus because of false doctrine. Obviously, it was important. So he says, I'm going to put you there that you can make sure that these people don't start teaching this unsound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. He said, now, Timothy, this is going to happen. They're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is what they're going to do. Just expect it. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So they're going to not tell the truth, and it's going to be total hypocrisy in the way they do that. And they're not going to even be bothered by it because their consciences literally are going to be like they've been seared, cauterized, if you were. And they're not even going to feel it. They're just going to go right on and do it, and it's not going to bother them. And here's some of the crazy things they're going to come up with. They're going to forbid to marry. Before the end of the first century, before 100 AD, people in the church were beginning to determine that it was more holy to not marry. Because they believed that marriage was a sinful, lustful desire that took you away from the ability to serve God. And there were little factions breaking out even before the first century, with people thinking they were more holy to not marry. But Jesus made it very clear that from the beginning that was what God intended. That was a right and a good thing. And that if you don't get married, make sure the reason you're not getting married is because you think you're more holy. That the gift of singleness and not being married isn't a pathway to more holiness. It's a pathway to more service. That a person that doesn't marry is now freed and unshackled from the responsibilities of the spouse that they would have to completely give themselves over to. So it is not a pathway to more holiness. Singleness is a pathway to more service. And Paul expressed that. But he said, but you know, there's going to be those that are forbidding to marry. They will tell you, you can't marry. Don't do it. It'll be more holy if you don't do that. Of course, we got the Roman Catholic Church that made it one of their cardinal doctrines later on. But he's talking to Timothy for his day. Right here. And he goes on to say, commanding to abstain from meats. Again, there was a vegetarian cult by 150 AD that was very popular. People in church were running to it. And they were more holy if you didn't eat animals. And of course, you've got the Hindu world, which won't eat meat because they believe all these creatures are reincarnated, you know, from somebody that didn't do a good thing. If you were a bad person, came back as a fly or a chicken or something like that. And so this is something he said you're going to see happening all around you. And he said they're forbidding, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. A fellow that'll eat a piece of chicken believes and knows the truth. It's good. But if he's denying it on spiritual or holy grounds, that man doesn't know the truth. He doesn't know what's good and he doesn't know the truth. So when you have somebody telling you, oh no, you don't need to be eating animals because of, you know, well, they've got faces. Say, yeah, you're right, they do. I'm going to tell you what, you don't believe and you don't know the truth. Because the very people that believe that kind of stuff don't believe and don't know the truth. Now listen, you've got some vegetarian friends out there. You've got some vegan friends out there. I know most of you know somebody that's this way. When they reveal to you why they don't eat the meat, hopefully they're going to tell you it's for their health or for whatever else. But if they fall into this category, this is nothing but answer to prophecy. Paul said, this is what's going to happen. He said, people are going to refuse to receive something with thanksgiving that God gave them to be received with thanksgiving, which is a sin. So if you've got a friend or a relative or somebody that's involved in this mess, keep them away from your children. They will influence your children in an undue manner. The weaker of our society will buy into garbage like this and deny this scripture that God has created meats to be received with thanksgiving by those that believe and know the truth. Now that's what the scriptures say. You say, oh, but my friend is such a good person. I know they are. And they love the little animals and they love the little birds and they love the little fish and they don't want to eat them and all that, but they don't believe and they don't know the truth. So you need to, with compassion and love, show them the truth and don't let them unduly influence your family. The internet's one of the most dangerous places for people to hang out. And I've seen wives get caught up into this and then prepare the meal that night for their husband and tell him how good it's going to be because there's not going to be any meat on their plate. And when the ulterior reasons are discovered, she's been swept up into this cult that does not believe or know the truth. Now, I did not say, and let me go on record, I did not say that vegetarians are all unbelievers and don't know the truth. That's not what I said. I said, discover their purpose for the reason that they will not eat the meat. Then you're going to know what's behind it. And this is what it is. Because he said, this is people who have given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he goes on to say in verse 4, he explains even further this issue of not eating meats. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Help the folks that won't eat pork. I'm sorry for them. You know, I'm sorry for folks that won't eat frog legs. I'm sorry for folks that won't eat stuff like that, because God very plainly says every creature of God is good. There may be something. Okay, one may have a greater health benefit than the other. One may have a greater cholesterol reducing ability than the other. But God said they're all good and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I mean, this is God's Word, folks. Pastor Michael's not up here trying to start some new dietary trend. I'm just telling you what the Word of God plainly says. Why is this the case? Why is it to be received with thanksgiving? For it is sanctified by the Word of God. It's been set apart. It's been made right by the Word of God. The Word of God has made it clear and okay to eat critters. It's sanctified by the Word of God. And then he says, in prayer. Your prayers, when you're thanking God for it before you eat it. That's further sanctification of those critters before you eat them. So be careful about being swept up into that mindset. Then he tells him this in verse number 6. Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Did you know that I just qualified as a good minister of Jesus Christ on that one point? Because I just reminded you of this truth. If you'll put these folks in remembrance of this, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. This is good doctrine, folks. It's extremely practical doctrine because it affects you every day. Every day. It affects what you do, who you deal with. Good doctrine. Whereunto thou hast attained. He said, Timothy, this is stuff that you've already learned, you already know, and you've attained to it. Then he tells him something similar to what he told him in chapter number 1. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Why? For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, we'll go much more into detail in these when we get to these verses, but let me go on record in saying in verse number 8, where it says, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Have you ever known somebody that says they're a Christian? They do not practice simple biblical obedience. They don't go to church. Oh, I'm a Christian. They don't go to church. Oh, I'm a Christian. They don't direct their families in a godly manner. Oh, I'm a Christian. They really are not students of the Word of God. Oh, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And life is just so difficult for them. Life is so troublesome for them. Their relationships are all in the trash. Their health situations are all messed up. Their financial situations are all messed up. Their relationships are just terrible. They've got all these problems, and yet, but I'm a believer. I'm just trusting the Lord. I'm just asking the Lord to give me strength every day to get through this. It's just such a mess. I just need help to get through it. But I will not assemble. I will not submit myself to the authority of the local church. I will not put myself under the preaching of the Word. I won't do what the Scriptures command. But I love the Lord, but I've just got such a tough time right now. Pray for me. You're forgetting that those that will exercise godliness realize that it is profitable unto all things, including the promise of the life that now is. Right now. It will help you through this life right now. I'm not talking about your best life now. I'm talking about life right now when things are in the tank. When you're at the bottom, when things are really, really bad, when things are not happy, when you've got the worst diagnosis you could get, when things are upside down in your family, you still have strength when you are walking in the godliness that this Word talks about. There is an inner joy that literally carries you to the next day. And the person that says, I love the Lord, but I will not follow His commands, doesn't have it. And he's telling Timothy, listen, you remind these people of this. You'll be a good minister of the gospel if you do this, because godliness is profitable unto all things. It's got the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. If people would just get it in their head. He said, and this is a faithful saying. This is worthy of all acceptation. Somebody was telling me one time, this person at work was telling about all the troubles they had and everything that's going on in their life. I said, were they a Christian? Oh, yes, they're a Christian. I said, they go to church somewhere? No, they don't go to church anywhere. I said, what did you tell them to do? I told them they need to get in church. I said, good. Good, you're helping them. They claim they're a Christian and they're not doing what Christians do. Like that dumb bird walking along the road. All of his friends are flying south for the winter and somebody says, why don't you come on up here? No. I'm going to walk. But you were designed to fly. Yeah, no, I know. I love flying. But I'm not going to fly. I'm going to walk. Makes as much sense as a Christian, somebody that claims to be a Christian. Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm this, I'm that. But I'm so unfaithful to God's house. I'm so unfaithful to the commands of Scripture. I am so unfaithful with my life. There's no godliness really in my life. But I do love the Lord and I'm a Christian. Excuse me, not by the definition of the Word of God, you're not. No wonder you're the most unhappy person I know. Because the Bible tells me, godliness is profitable unto all things. But I don't want to be a goody-goody two-shoes. Well, then you're not going to be godly. That's all there is to it. Okay, let's move on. Chapter 6. I'm preaching my sermons to come. So you'll be like, when we get to chapter 4, verse 8, I won't be here. The pastor's already preached on it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. What's he talking about? Doctrine, right? False doctrine. He's warning him about false doctrine. Here it is. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, Timothy, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. I mean, doctrine that leads you into godliness. Let me tell you what that person is. You're going to have them in your church, Timothy. They're going to be at the church at Ephesus. And if he's teaching something opposite of this, he won't consent to wholesome words, especially the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to the doctrine that builds godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Wow, that was a lot of stuff. We're going to hit each one of them when we get there. But this is what he is telling Timothy. That's why this is so relevant for us today in our church. He says, Timothy, I'm leaving you at Ephesus because here's the mess that's going on there. And I need you to speak out against it and set it in order. And so Timothy's left at Ephesus to deal with this. Nothing's changed, has it, in the church. Every one of these problems Timothy's dealing with, we deal with on a regular basis right in the church. Right in the church. Okay, what's the next problem that he's got? Go to chapter number 2. He's got to set straight disorder in worship. Disorder in worship. Problems in the worship service. Now, Paul's been at Ephesus for 3 years. He knows what's going on there. He sees all the crazy things that have happened there. And he says, I'm going to leave you here because some things need to be set straight. Verse number 1, chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All men, you mean every last man? The word all doesn't generally mean all when you read it in the Bible. At least not the way we redefine all. When we read all, we think every last blooming idiot on the earth. And that's not what Paul's talking about. When he says all here, he means what is meant the majority of the time that the word all is translated in our King James Bible. He means all types. That's exactly what's meant there. You know, you'll read a verse and it'll have the word all in it and everybody will see, all men are going to be saved. That's everybody. Well, that's weird because that's opposite of everything else the Scripture's ever taught. Everybody ain't going to get saved. If they were, then Judas has to be snatched out of hell and put in heaven. And that isn't going to happen. So what does the word all mean? It means all types. How do you know that, Pastor Michael? The next verse. It tells us context. Man, that saves me from being looking dumber than I am. Context saves our life. Look what it says. To be made for all men. Semicolon. For kings. For those kind of men. And for all that are in authority. Those kind of men. You need to be making prayers for kings and all that are in authority. Why? Why, Timothy? Why would you tell a church leader? And you guys need to be praying for the kings and everybody that's in authority, the lower magistrates all around you, Timothy. You're at Ephesus. Your job is to see that the church is going to do the right thing. And one of the things your church needs to be doing is praying for the king and praying for all those that are in the lower authorities around you. Why? That we may lead a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Look, Timothy, you need to be praying for those people that are in charge of whether or not you're going to get the building permit to stay in that facility. You need to be praying for the people that are in charge of the waterworks. They're not going to turn off your water. You need to be praying for the people that are in charge of the streets out in front of you, that they're not going to close them down and not let y'all get to church. You need to be praying for the people that are in charge of the business license for all your members that own businesses, so that they won't lose their license or their taxes won't go too high, and that they'll be able to continue to give and build the kingdom of God. Pray for these people. Pray. Why? So that you can live a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness. Because that's what we're after. We've got some idea that praying for our leaders has some ulterior, convoluted motive. And he says, no, it's very simple. We want them to leave us alone. We don't want them messing with the kingdom of God and getting in and trying to control the church. Pray for them. This is good and acceptable. It will have all men to be saved. Oh, all men. Every last man. No, all types. He's just described what kind. All types of men. Kings and paupers and lawyers and construction workers. He wants them all saved. And to come to the knowledge of truth. Why? For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also. What's he doing? He's dealing with the order of worship. How is it supposed to look in the church? In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He's talking about in the church here. We're dealing with the church and its order. Timothy, set these things in order while you're there. For Adam, and he gives his reason, for Adam was first formed in Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And you'll want an answer to that verse when we get to chapter 2. And I think there's a very good biblical answer for that, and we'll talk about it. So, disorder in worship. I need you to deal with false doctrine, and I need you to deal with disorder in worship. I need you to take care of these things. Another thing, Timothy, there's a need for qualified leaders in the church. There need to be elders in the church. Do you find it interesting that in most churches today, especially the smaller churches, you have a pastor and that's about it? But every time that Paul went into a city or sent somebody into a city, the goal was to establish elders in the church. Not a single solo pastor. Something Pastor Josh and I have talked about. When he left from here, we sent him to a church as pastor. We would never do that again. Never. Number one, I don't want him to leave. But I mean, we wouldn't send a man out by himself. We would never do that. We would make sure that he had another elder going with him. so that they could support one another and build up one another and stand against things that would come at them. But we read in Ecclesiastes in our Sunday school lesson, do you remember? You know, a threefold cord is not easy broken, but two cords together makes a rope so much stronger. It just makes sense. Jesus sent out His disciples two by two going out so they wouldn't be alone. So they would edify one another, strengthen one another. God made man and He said, look, it's not good that he's alone. He gave him a woman. Strengthen him. Help him. Help him fulfill his mission and his vision in life. Ladies, you need to be thinking about that if you're trying to think, how can I best serve my husband? What can I do to help fulfill his vision? He may be a crazy visionary. He may be that guy that's got these ideas, these crazy ideas about what he's going to do. Jump in there with him. Drown with him. Help him. Help him fulfill those things. Who knows what he could be for the glory of God and the kingdom of God if he had somebody beside him that was just going to say, I'm marching along beside you straight into hell if we have to. We're going to have a great time together and we're going to obey God. We're going to follow God, not man. We're going to do what the Lord says. Not what man says. What a great, great team. So anyway. So, the need for qualified leaders, chapter 3. Look what it says. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So as you're looking for these people and you find somebody that wants to be a bishop, hey, he's desiring a good thing. So don't think it's a bad thing. If you're having a bad day, Timothy, remember the office of a bishop is a good thing. And keep that in mind. A bishop then, he says, when you're looking for these men, he must be blameless. That didn't say perfect, by the way. Blameless. Somebody that not... that he hasn't had something happen in his past that you could say, oh, I know what he did one time. But that he is not a man that is constantly facing regular blame. Okay, we're not going to go through all these. I'm about to. And we can't do that. So I'm just going to read this for the most part. He needs to be blameless. The husband of one wife, not two or three, because it was extremely common, especially in Ephesus. They had multiple wives. Men had multiple wives. He said that's not how it was from the beginning. He doesn't need to have multiple wives. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. I mean, this bishop better be ready to teach. He better be the kind of person that would be willing to teach. Not given to wine. No striker. Not greedy of filthy lucre. But patient. Not a brawler. Not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I mean, for if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's what Paul's entire inclination for the bishop is that he's going to take care of the church of God. That's his job. He's going to take care of you. The bishop's going to try his best to do everything he can to make sure that the house of God is cared for. He said if he can't take care of his own house, then he certainly isn't going to be able to do a very good job taking care of the church of God. Not a novice, not somebody who's very inexperienced, not somebody who's brand new in the faith. He got saved last week. And I remember we used to have Sunday schools here, and I remember this young lady got saved. Next week, her dad asked me if she could teach Sunday school. He said, can she teach Sunday school? I said, she probably can, but she'd do a terrible job at it because she's only been saved about a week. Yeah, but she's been in church her whole life. I said, she's a novice. She's not going to teach Sunday school. Of course, he didn't understand that we were trying to thin that out and put everybody together under the preaching of the Word of God so we could be responsible with men who are apt to teach, whose actual calling was to do that. And so, not a novice. Why? Why wouldn't you pick a novice? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You're the best teacher I've ever heard in the world. Yeah, what about that? And they get lifted up and fall. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare the devil. Likewise, now he said, now you're going to have deacons in the church too, by the way. You're going to have bishops, you're going to have deacons in the church. They need to be grave. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Not greedy, a filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Somebody said that in verse number 3, the bishop's not given to wine and the deacon's not given to much wine. They said, why the difference? They said, well, Because the deacon's having to deal with the pastor. He's probably going to drink more wine than the pastor. I said, that's not even right. How dare you even suggest that? It should be the other way around. Pastor having to deal with the deacons. But there's no deacons here tonight, so I have to be nice, and I can't say that. Then he goes on to this, describing these guys. Holding the... This is one of those sections when we get to. It's going to be so much fun. Holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Let these guys who are deacons already show you they're doing what deacons do. Let them be proved. If they're not already doing what deacons do, why put them in a position to be a deacon? What's a deacon? A servant. If they're not already serving, why would you put a man in? I had somebody say to me one time, you know what, so-and-so may be about to leave the church, maybe we ought to make them a deacon. I said, wait a minute, that's right the opposite of the reason you'd make the man a deacon. You'd make the man a deacon because he's proven himself. He's faithful. He's doing exactly what he ought to do. He's serving already. He's already cleaning tables. He's already getting out here early. He's already making sure things are taken care of. He's already doing the things that a deacon does. Well, he's about to leave the church. I think he's unhappy. We need to make him a deacon. What, have you lost your mind? Give the man a position so he'll stay? That's nothing but pride, haughtiness, and foolishness. We're not going to do that. No, if he's going to leave, let him go if that's his inclination and desire. But if he's going to stay and prove himself, make him a deacon. If that's what he's willing to serve and not try to get all the credit for it, hey, look at me, what I did, you know. Just let him serve. Let him be a deacon. Let him prove himself. Okay, we'll talk more about that. And then, let them use the office of a deacon. So in other words, being found blameless, he says, when they prove themselves and they become a deacon, then let them use that office. Let them do what deacons are supposed to do. I hope none of you have ever been offended by me over the matter of deacons. Because I've had some of you come up to me, I don't know if some of you, but I've had some people come to me before and say, Pastor, we're out of toilet paper. Then talk to the deacon. Let him fulfill his office. Let him do what we ask him to do, and that's to serve. Because honestly, I don't know where the toilet paper is stored. I think I do. I think it's back in that back room back there. Let a deacon serve. We got a water leak, Pastor. Do I look like a plumber? We've got a deacon who is a plumber. You kidding? Let him fix it. You don't want me fix it. One time somebody broke a spigot off over here inside the building. Water's blowing out. And they send me to go get a part. A plumbing part. You don't understand what you've just asked me to do. I left to go find the part. When I got back, one of the kids had fixed it. That's how bad I am with it. So anyway, let a deacon do what a deacon does. Let him care for those things, because let him use his office. Don't hinder him from it. Put him to the task. And be thankful when they do it. Let them know what a blessing. But you know, he doesn't even stop there. He says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. I mean, the qualifications sound almost mirror to that of a bishop, don't they? It's a very holy and important calling, the position of a servant. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There should be no shame in being a servant of the church, but boldness. Boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, I'm telling you this, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. It's interesting to me how people, well, this ain't the church. This is a building. Now, this is the church. Welcome to the church. This is it. Yes, I understand what you mean when you say this is a building, the people of the church, yada, yada, yada. But we have to know how we're to conduct ourselves in here in the church of God. When we're assembled in here together like this, we are in the church of God, and we need to know how to behave ourselves in here. And he said, that's why I'm writing you these things. That's why it's so relevant for today. This is not an irrelevant book. This is a book that is so critical to the survival of the church. First, Second Timothy, the book of Titus, both of these two men, Timothy and Titus, Paul has given them some great helps for us today that we need to obey. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He just gave the entire picture of the entire gospel right there. Beautiful. And we'll talk about that when we get there. So, he says, Timothy, I'm leaving you there to deal with false doctrine. I'm leaving you there to deal with disorder in worship. You need to know how the order is to be, why it's supposed to be a particular way. You're going to have to deal, you're going to see the need for qualified leaders and servants in the church. You need bishops, you need deacons. And then you're going to have to deal with materialism. It's going to be eaten up in the church. The church is going to be eaten up with materialism. People are going to be money hungry. They are going to be possession hungry. We are going to be covered up with it. Chapter number 6, 1 Timothy. Chapter number 6 of 1 Timothy. He reminds him. He says, Timothy, listen. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This is an important thing. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, because there will be those that will be rich. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's not a sin that they're rich. Don't get that in your head and penalize somebody for having money and wealth. But they're going to fall into temptation that you won't fall into. When you ain't got a dollar to spend, you ain't going to be tempted to spend the dollar. They're going to fall into a different type of temptation. Let me tell you something. You find a faithful rich man, you can learn a lot from them. A lot. They have a lot to teach us. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. All types of evil. If we're going to be faithful in translating it. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, don't make it your goal to be the richest man in that congregation. In fact, here's a list of things that you ought to be pursuing. Here's the things you ought to be after. Go after those things. And so he shows him. He says, I'm leaving you in Ephesus because there is going to be a lot of false doctrine. I'm leaving you there because you have to keep order in worship. It has to look a certain way. And I'm going to teach you how to do that. And then he says, we've got to have qualified leaders and qualified servants. If you don't have those in the church, you're going to have mayhem. There has to be order in this. And lastly, you're going to have to be on guard against materialism because inevitably there's going to be rich people converted. Poor people will be jealous. And they're going to do what poor people have historically done. They're going to get their pitchforks and they're going to march up to the castle and demand justice when there is no justice to be served. The man in the castle has the money, has the power, has the land, and the people with the pitchforks got their pitchforks because the man in the castle provided them wages to get it. And they forget those pitchforks are the gift of God. And so we've got this whole thing going on in the church today where the prosperity gospel we're being told is that when God saves you, He doesn't want you to be poor anymore. Really. That's what God wants when He saves you, is that He doesn't want you to be poor. According to this, He wants you to be godly and content. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And I am so excited about next week, because next week we hit verse number 1 of chapter number 1. And you don't want to miss it, because we're going to learn what the church is supposed to look like and how we're being guarded for against error and all these wonderful things. So aren't you excited? I'm excited. Now tomorrow night, Tim Yarber is going to be here teaching us on property rights in college. And why property rights are a godly thing and a right thing. and how they need to be stood for and defended. And he's going to show us this from the Scripture. Really looking forward to tomorrow night's lecture. I hope you can be here at 7 o'clock. If you've got something else going on that night, you might want to slide it off to the side and try to be here to catch that lecture, because it's going to be helpful, I think, to all of us. All right, let's all stand to our feet, and we're going to be dismissed. Father, we're very thankful for your blessings and your kindness to us as we close out this evening. I pray that everyone here is ready. For